Chapter 6. John chapter 6. Did we continue in our study of this remarkable chapter? And we are truly zeroing in on kind of the sweetness of this theme. Christ acknowledging that he is the bread of life. And a lot of times we pick up that phrase and we don't take the time to feed on it, to meditate upon it, reflect upon it, and soak all of this, so to speak, the spiritual nectar that we can from it. And tonight, he zeroed back in to bring up the discussion on bread, manna, that would first started earlier in the chapter, but we broke off into a couple parentheses, so to speak. Side note that Christ wanted to stress a couple very critical points about the nature of salvation. But let's read the verses for tonight, verses 46 through 51. Follow along. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most surely I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness. Thank you for these sweet words from the lips of our Lord that tells us who he is and his purpose of coming, and that he is the true bread of life, the one who sustains us for all eternity when we turn to him, look to him, and embrace him. Father, we pray that you would encourage our hearts through this passage. If there's anyone here unsure of their relationship with Christ, may they hear these words. This call is to them. This invitation is to them. This exhortation is for them to heed, because the promise comes only to those who believe in him. Then they will have true eternal life and shall never die spiritually. So, Father, we ask that you bless. In Christ's name, amen. First thing I wanted to call your attention to, found in verse 48, is the fact that I had simply put in my point. No one has seen the Father. But let me give you a kind of a run-up to this passage beginning in verse 30. What we have, our Lord is now returning to the discussion on manna and bread. It all started in verse 30. Verse 30 through 35, the Jews brought up this manna to test him, to have him prove himself. And then in verses 36 through 40, we have what a lot of Bible commentators would call a parenthesis. It kind of moves away from the topic at hand, and our Lord is addressing something very important. And this is that section where he talked about a very distinct truth about all that the Father has given him. And then it then moves back in to verse 41 through 43, and this is when the Jews began to complain, not about that the Father had given to him, but the fact that he said the phrase that I have come down from heaven. They really began to murmur and complain and really had issues with that. And again, we have another parenthesis. which is in verse 44 and 45, which we learned last week. And this particular parenthesis is when Jesus to address the inability of man to come to Christ without the Father for drawing them and our people, the ones who have, and according to the text, who have heard, when we're taught and learn from the Father. And in our passage tonight, we're zeroing right back in. He is back on the subject of the bread. This discord started clear back in verse 30. And the subject about bread was officially opened up in verse 32 when it said these words, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Then in the very next verse, in verse 33, he said this, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then a couple verses later, in verse 35, he said this, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And then in verse 41, it said that the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which comes down from heaven." And so we see here that all of these statements from the Lord Jesus Christ is building up to what I would say like a crescendo that is stated clearly, boldly, nakedly in verse 48. "I am the bread of life." Everything leads to that, build to that declaration that he mentions now for the second time. When we look at that verse, verse 46, it's kind of, you have to ask, what is he saying here? What's he trying to communicate? Let me read it. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." Well, like anything else in Bible study, you study the context. Let the context tell you what it's saying. And what it does is that just previously he just made a very profound statement, and he is trying to protect what he said from being twisted and distorted. What did he say in verse 45? "It is written in the prophet that they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who had heard and learned from the Father, come to me." Now you might think, well, I don't get it. But what we have here is when we look at the previous verse of verse 45 of being taught by God, and the idea here is that some people are going to take Jesus' words and said, "Oh, the only one to get saved who actually heard his audible voice and had seen him with their own eye to be taught by him." That is not what he's saying. In fact, Albert Barnes said it this way, quote, "He that said that all who came to him were taught of God, the teacher was commonly seen and heard by the pupil. But lest it should be supposed that he meant to say that a man to come to him must see and hear God visibly and audibly. He adds that he did not intend to affirm this. It is still true that no man had seen God at any time. They were not, therefore, to expect to see God, and his word were not to be twisted or perverted as if he meant to teach that," end quote. So the idea here, he was trying to, as he made that wonderful declaration, which we know later on, we're talking spiritually speaking, but he actually gets into a deeper element that we know that comes real clear later on in John chapter 14, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But I want to read one more commentary, known as the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, said this, quote, "Lest they should confound that hearing and learning of the Father to which believers are admitted by divine teaching with his own immediate access to him. He here throws in an explanation stating as explicitly as words could do it how totally different the two cases were, and that only he who is from God had this immediate access to the Father. So even if you want to say that, okay, I didn't see him with my own eyes, I didn't hear him with my own ears, but I did get it directly from him, immediately from him, minus anything else. And he is saying that is not true, and he affirmed that in verse 46. He affirmed it by saying, no, you only learn about the Father through the Son. How do we know that? Look at again at verse 46. Not that anyone had seen the Father. He's implying there directly. Except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Now, I mentioned to you that we know this is expanded much clearer later on in John chapter 14. We all know the dialogue between where Philip said, showed the Father. And what would Jesus' word? How long do I have to be with you? Okay. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And yet prior to that, answering Thomas's question, how do we know the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. So it's implied right here in our Lord is teaching that man is incapable of his natural ability to get it himself. And yet when he speaks, when God begins to do his work and draws them, no doubt he's engaging and involving and teaching them spiritually speaking. But it always comes through the life and ministry of the Son. We have to remember the Scripture teaches and has taught us earlier in John chapter 1, verse 18, no one had seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. Later on in chapter 5, verse 37, the Father himself who sent me had testified to me, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So we haven't. So they're going to be taught by God. It must come to the witness of the only one who has seen the Father, Jesus Christ. Being Christ has seen the Father, he can speak with certainty and authority of the Father. Jesus was sent by the Father as the Word, or as we learned from the Greek word in John chapter 1 in the prologue, he was sent as the Logos to the world. Hebrews 1:1 verses 2a says it this way. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the Father by or through the prophets, but in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That you want the greatest revelation to know about God, you see it in his Son. You see it in his Son. And that's what we're seeing here in verse 46. Though he made that great declaration in verse 45, talking about that you must be taught of God, but you gotta, it comes through the life and ministry of Christ. Only Christ is qualified to speak about what the Father's expectations are and the truth about salvation. Now let's look at the verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Okay, y'all know we've gone through this many times, but I want to stress it again. Most assuredly, some translation use it truly, truly, verily, verily, depending on what translation you have. Okay, this is a word that had a Hebrew origin, which means something that is the truth. This Greek word had been translated, the same word that used at most assuredly, it translated the word amen 51 times, which means so be it. It's saying that is the truth. Most assuredly, surely, surely, truly, truly, verily, verily. The double aspect of it adds strength and intensity to the truth that is about to come. And so whenever you hear that, you need to really perk up, because it is a kind of a double behold. Pay attention. Listen. Most assuredly, I say to you, he believes in me has everlasting life. Our Lord had used it often in the discussion in this chapter. And he was trying to threat again and again to the people around him of these great truths about salvation, and that salvation is found only in him. And he was hitting it from all different angles from the discussion. Such as verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the sign, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So he called their attention to the insincerity of their seeking him. They wanted bread when they should be seeking him for salvation. Verse 32, it said, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And then here we see, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So our Lord opened with this attention getter for the people to listen to what he had going to say. It stressed the importance of what had going to be said. Jesus is saying that they must trust in God's self-revelation of himself through his Son. That everlasting life is only through believing in him. Also, we need to look at, once we get that established in total, let's zero in on a couple words that we often take for granted. And we miss sometimes the depth and the meaning. And a lot of our questions that we ask, that I get asked at the pastor, what about, it's answered if we understand and take our time to find out to the depth to what he is saying here. For example, the first word I want you to notice in verse 47 that we often overlook is the word believe. Believe. Okay? It means to commit yourself to trust, and to place confidence in. Now, we know that initially. What this word is even, I mean, it is a word used throughout the New Testament 248 times. But what often is missed is the fact that this word in the Greek is used in a present active participle and a present active imperative. Okay, that sounds like Greek to me. You're right. But the idea is in both cases, the present tense means it expresses a continued or repeated action that does not cease. In other words, people who truly, savingly believe in Jesus Christ will never cease believing in Jesus Christ. This is the gift of faith that the Spirit of God gives to those who are truly believing in him. When you look at the word imperative, this is the command. The other one is the statement of a fact. Together, they're threatening the fact that those who believe, I always like to call the attention in the old King James, remember the old he that believeth? You know, that ETH at the end? That would a translator tip to let you know that this is a continuous action. It's not believe one time, won't, and done, signed, sealed, and delivered. No, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it is a living faith that will never die. How can we guarantee that? Certainly nothing in us. It is the permanent dwelling work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit gives the gift of faith, that person will believe to the end. They will keep on believing, keep on trusting, and keep on embracing Christ. You can tell because, for instance, how many times have you read church history of Christians who do fine when all is fine, but as soon as Christianity is no longer popular and aptly is looked down upon, persecuted, all of a sudden people leave the church in droves. People who truly believe in him never fall away because this faith was imparted to them by the Holy Spirit. This answered the question that I have been asked over the years regarding a person who believed in God and supposedly lived or followed him for 5, 10, or 15 years and then fall away. Are they still saved? Ultimately, I don't know. I'm not God. But I do know, based on Scripture, true believers don't ultimately fall away. And it says in 1 John 2:19, clearly about this kind of people who have not simply backslid and came back, but apostated and stayed in that state. It says this in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Clearly, you see, if you're a true believer, you would have continued. We're not talking about people who slip, backslide, fall into sin, and recover. We're talking about people who said no. They closed the book. They quit praying. They quit going to church, and they gave up on it. And their heart is not there. And that verse said it never was. They were playing along the whole time because they were living the religious life, not a spirit-filled life. Because the Bible makes it clear what makes the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is the permanent dwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That all starts at the new birth. We learn from our message on Resurrection Sunday, 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God through faith. God keeps us. He even says in Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We know we're not going to stand before God perfect in and of ourselves, but we are perfect in Christ because we go on his merit. He was our substitute who took our place. So we see here that one of the words that gets overlooked is that true believers always will continue to believe. The next word is an encouraging word if you let it. And that is the word have. Look at that verse again. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believed in me has everlasting life. What a precious word. I'm going to let none other than J.T. Ryle help us with this one. He is pretty straightforward and clear. He said this, our Lord Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, he that believed on me has, and he capitalized H-A-S, everlasting life. Life, we should observe, is a present possession. It is not said that we shall have it at the end, at the judgment day. It is now. Even now in this world, his property. He had it the very day that he believed. We have everlasting life when we look to Jesus Christ and trust in him and go to him with empty hands and faith alone. We have been given salvation. We've been declared justified. We've been reconciled. E.D., completed act. We have been forgiven. Ryle went on to say this, listen, how many seem to think that forgiveness and acceptance with God are things which we cannot attain in this life, that they are things which are to be earned by a long course of repentance and faith and holiness, things which we may receive at the bar of God at last, but must never pretend to touch while we are in this world. It is a complete mistake to think so. The very moment a sinner believes in Christ, he is justified and accepted. There is no condemnation for him. For him, he hath peace with God, and the immediately and without delay, however little he may be aware of it, he hath a title to heaven, which death and hell and Satan cannot overthrow. Happy are those who know this truth. It is an essential part of the good news of the gospel. We can be forgiven today when we come to Christ. We can be justified and have salvation the moment we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And those should be comforting words. And the reason why I'm pushing it and stretching it, because one of the things that has always been that saddens my heart is how many Christians have doubts and questions about their salvation for various reasons. Maybe not fully informed, maybe a sin, unconfessed sin in their life. They don't feel saved. They don't feel justified. A lot of different reasons why a Christian would lose their assurance. But if you have truly placed your faith in Christ, in that faith is manifested by the continual ongoing embracing, no matter what happens in a person's life, they seem to get back up and never let go of Christ. That is truly a distinctive mark of a true believer. They have salvation. They have everlasting life. Those words were meant to encourage, to comfort, to rest assured that his work was perfect, his work was sufficient, his work took care of even yours and my sin. How often I have heard people say, well, I'm too bad. Well, we're all bad. All deserve judgment. But by his grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have salvation. Which brings it to my third point, which is summarized in verses 48 through 51. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Here our Lord says several things, but it all ties in that he is that true bread, living bread, the bread of life. He is the one who came down from above, who came down from heaven, indicating his origin. The coming of Christ into the world in his incarnation, his perfect sinless life, his work on Calvary, his death on the cross, his ultimate sacrifice had redeemed sinners back to himself. One of the things we have to remember that God sent his son and Jesus came into this world to not judge the world, but to save the world. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now we know that not all are going to embrace him. But he didn't come to judge. That is coming in his second coming. He will come at the judge then, dealing with those who continued in their unbelief. But here in his first coming, and his entire life was all about saying that this person, this Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, a historical person, whose mom and dad is known as Joseph and Mary, in the town of Nazareth, grew up, born in Bethlehem, as the prophecy said. He came to give life. He came that those who would trust him can have life. He didn't come to condemn. In fact, he later on in his ministry, in John chapter 5, verse 45, he said this, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Now, what do you mean? What do you think he meant by that? He meant the Moses, or the Old Testament, is going to condemn you. When your life is compared to the standard of God's word in the Old Testament, That's going to accuse you. I don't need to say a word. You're already condemned. Moses, who you trust, had already condemned you by you not living up to the law. That's why he said later on in John chapter 12, verse 47 and 8, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Well, what are the words that he just said here? "I am the bread of life, and you, he who believes in him will have everlasting life." You reject that, you dismiss that, you treat it with unbelief. Well, you went against the word. In the last day, that word will condemn you. Elsewhere, it talked about our Lord's purpose in coming. Luke 9:56, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Matthew 18:11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." He did not come to condemn man. Man had already done that by his sin and rebellion towards his Creator. The justice of God had been at work for over 4,000 years at the time of Christ saying those words. God had already been dealing with and judging men, women, and children all along the way. When Christ came in his first coming, he came to bring hope, which was always prophesied from the very beginning throughout the Old Testament. The difference between the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint, they're all looking to the same person. One looked to what God had promised. We look at what had been accomplished. The Father sending his Son, truly good news, the gospel. So in summary, Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread that gives life, and those who believe in him will not die. This is the bread that gives everlasting life, or stated in our passage, will live forever. The idea here is to accept, to appropriate, to assimilate him. In other words, believe in him. That's what he means. And we're going to go into more detail the next time I'm with you. When he talked about in verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh." We're going to go, he explains that in detail after verse 51. We're going to save all the details of that then. But let us understand a simple concept. It is one thing to look at food, smell it, maybe even get a little taste of it. It's another thing to eat it and let it do its nourishing work. The picture here is not to simply look at Christ, mentally assent to Christ, but to embrace him in your life. That's what it means to come to Christ, which we've been learning all. Come to Christ, believe in Christ, trust in Christ, eat of Christ. We're not talking cannibalism. We're not talking about, and the early church was accused of that. Because when they overheard the church partaking of the Lord's Supper, they talked about eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. Man, they're cannibalistic in there. It was all symbolic. We know that. That's what we do at the Lord's Supper. But from the world's eye, they don't understand what our Lord is saying here. They took it merely from a physical realm instead of realizing that you have to do more than just simply be enlightened by it or touched by it or taste by it. You need to take it in. You must eat this bread, not taste it only. Let me close with William Hendrickson said these words, quote, "This bread does what no other bread, including even the manna from heaven, has ever done or can ever do. It imparts and sustains life, and it banishes death. It imparts and sustains spiritual life. It banishes spiritual death. However, it even affects the body, raising it up in the last day so that it may be conformed to the glorious body of Him who is the bread of life. End quote. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your Son. Everything we need to know about you, we simply need to look to your Son. Everything that we needed to know, He has spoken. He has said everything you have ever asked Him to say from you. So, Father, we pray. If there's anyone here who has not embraced Christ as the bread of life for their soul, for their life, for their salvation, we pray that they do so. Lord, we never assume anybody is saved, all saved, and everyone in any particular room. But Lord, their dealing is with you, not anybody else. And so Lord, may you do your work. May the Holy Spirit convict them of their sin and draw them to Christ. Help them to see their need of forgiveness, their need that only Christ can fulfill in forgiving them when they embrace Him. Oh, Father, thank you for these hope-filled words. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.